share with some his heart this morning.
Thank you, Greg. It's always a privilege to fill the pulpit for our pastor, Jeremy, and pray that he's having a good time with his family this morning. And it's always a privilege to be here to speak to you. I love all you folks. I've been here in this city for 49 years and been a good many wonderful years. So we're thankful. But we're living in the days days of Noah, actually, when we are seeing so many people being killed, so many people with the crime and wickedness on every hand. And so I was talking to the pastor, and he suggested that we pray, and we need to pray for revival. And so before I preach, I would like for you to think about how you can serve the Lord better in these last days. And so I'd just like to ask a few of you to pray a short prayer. It doesn't have to be long. Just pray for the Lord to send revival. I heard on the news that next year, 1,000 or 10,000 churches or more are going to be closed. And they're closing by the thousands today. So just at this time, we'll pray, and you'll pray, and I'll close. Lord, how we thank you for being the God that you are. Thank you for your greatness and your power. Thank you for the word of God being preached all over the world today. Pray that you would bless our missionaries and encourage them and strengthen them. Help us also as we live today and we see all the wickedness and the crime and things that are going on and the killing many Christians, killing like Charlie Kirk and trying to kill our president over and over. And so we pray that the only answer we know is in you. And we pray that you would help us to know the truth, and the truth will be given, and that we will be faithful servants giving out the word of God. So we thank you for this time together. Pray for our people. Pray especially for Chelsea at this time. Be very near to her in the hospital. We thank you for what you've done for her, but she'll be there for a few more days, we understand. And for others that have been not well, pray that you would bless and encourage each one of us. Speak to us from your word in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I'd like to speak to you today about the wise men. They came a couple years after Christmas, and we'll just talk about them a few days after Christmas. But anyway, in order to introduce them, I need to introduce you to a man that, he's not, I don't know really if he's saved or not. But a lady, of course, as you know, I always greet the people when they come, and a dear lady years ago asked me if Balaam was ever saved. And I had to be honest, and I said, I don't know. Because he did a lot of good things, and we'll look at those, but he did a lot of bad things as well. And so King Balak of Moab came and wanted Balaam to curse Israel because he was afraid that Israel becoming stronger and stronger, that he would conquer the people around there. And so he asked Balaam to curse Israel. He said, I know that whoever you bless are blessed. Whoever you curse are cursed. And that's in chapter 22, verse 6 of the book of Numbers. Well, so this king, Balak, he sent a delegation to Balaam and asked him to curse Israel. And he said, I'll give you a lot of money, promote you, and so on and so forth. And so Balaam really wanted to go, thinking of all these good things that the world would do for him. God met him that night. The angel of the Lord met him, actually, the Bible says. And you can read all about it in chapter 22, 23, 24 of Numbers, but I'll just tell you a little bit about it, and then we'll look at the wise men. But this delegation came. He wanted to go. The Lord of the Lord came to Balaam and asked him, who were those men that came? And Balaam told him, I guess. And he said, don't go. What did Balaam do? He saddled his donkey and took off in the morning. And then he rode a few miles, I guess, or far away, and with these people that came to meet with him. And then his donkey went off the side of the trail, and Balaam got mad, and he got off and smote his donkey. And he got back on, and they got back on the trail. He did this three times. But the Lord opened the mouth of the donkey, And the first time I read this, I burst out laughing out loud. I hope that's not sinful to laugh as you read the Bible, but anyway, I did. And so he did this three times, crushing his foot against the wall as they were going, and so on and so forth. And the Lord opened the mouth of the donkey, and the donkey, of course, started talking. And they had a real conversation while he had been a faithful donkey all this time, and how he is treating him. So you can read about it in chapter 22, beginning of verse, 22, 23, 24, and so on. But then the as Balaam wanted to do these evil things and curse Israel, God worked against him and kept him from doing it. And that's what the Lord does sometimes. He tells us what we should do and should not do. And he will not permit us to do some things, even though we really want to do them, and they are bad. And so we note that now the good thing that Balaam, what he did was to tell us about the star. And that's in Numbers 23, and it tells us that the it's in 24, verse 17. By the way, in verse 10 of chapter 24, Balaam's anger kindled against Balaam, and he smote his hands together. And Balak said to Balaam, I call thee to cease and curse mine enemies, and behold, thou hast altogether blessed them three times. Therefore, now flee there from me. And so he at least seven times, and maybe more, that he and Balaam and Balak made an offering to the Lord and tried to get the Lord to answer his prayer that he would be able to curse Israel. But, of course, he did not. And so in chapter 24 and verse 17, middle of the verse there, it says, there came a star out of Jacob, and a scepter shall rise out of Israel, and shall smite, and so on and so forth. You can read all the rest of these chapters about what God is going to do for us. So this star represents the Lord Jesus Christ, who's coming. His scepter was a, according to the Bible dictionary, the scepter was a symbol of the Holy Spirit and a leading man to be a great man of God and to do all things for us as a Savior. And so I'd like to turn to the book of Matthew chapter 2, and we'll look at some verses here. And beginning in Matthew chapter 2, we'll go through this verse by verse. Verse 1. Now when Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, behold, there came wise men from the east to Jerusalem. So we notice that these wise men were wise, and they came to Israel, they came to Jerusalem, and they came because they thought that the Messiah would be born there. And they saw his star. And how did they know about his star? Well, 600 years before this, Daniel, along with the children of Israel, were cast into captivity for 70 years. And during this time, and even later, Daniel and some of the others that were believers from Jerusalem, nearly all of them were taken to captivity in Babylon. Daniel and a few others, they were faithful in their service for God. And in their service for God, we note that certainly Daniel was a great leader, and he no doubt preached the gospel to the people, and they got saved. They believed in God. And so the star finally shone, and the wise men came. Now then, tradition says three. I would guess there were 50 or 100 that came. If you were going to travel 1,000 miles, that's how far it was from Babylon to Jerusalem over the Fertile Crescent, because Babylon's way down here, Israel is over here, and you couldn't go straight across. It'd probably be 500 miles straight across, but they had to go up and over, because this was all desert here in the middle. And so this took them 2 years at least, because the child was 2 years old when they finally found him. So they had to make preparation, and they could probably travel maybe 10 miles a day, 5 days, maybe a week or so. They'd be getting a few miles, but it would take them 2 years to get there, or over more than that. And so they had to make preparation, and then they had to weather, maybe storms and so on, and hindrances, but they finally got to Jerusalem. But during that time, as we go on, we read on in verse 2, saying, "Where is he that is born King of the Jews? We have seen his star in the east and are come to worship him." And so we notice here the second thing is they have a question as they come and to Jerusalem. And they ask him where this newborn king is. And they were all excited. They were anxious to know where this newborn king was. And so they questioned the king, and when he heard about it, all Jerusalem was really upset that a king had been born. He was right there in their city, or real close. Bethlehem was like 5 miles from Jerusalem, so he was right close there. But they didn't even know. I don't think they saw the star. The star, I believe, was the glory of God. And so those believers saw the glory of God, and they realized, they were taught that this star, this glory of God, would tell them the Savior was born, and they were bound to be there and worship him. And so they're all excited, but nobody knew. And so going on, we see it. They had a vision. They told about the vision they had, and that we have seen his star. And so they had seen it. And so we notice past tense, had seen the star. Evidently, the star went out. They probably got maybe 100 miles. I don't know how many miles they got, maybe 500 miles. And the star went out. What would they do? They went on. They didn't stop and decide whether to go home or not. They just went on to Jerusalem. We don't know how far they went. All it says the star went out, and we know it did, because it reappeared then after they finally found out where he was. They had vision. They were looking forward to seeing the Lord Jesus Christ. And then their motive. It says that we have seen the star, and we have come to worship him. How do I worship him? How do we worship the Lord? Well, I'd like to give you maybe a dozen things on how to worship the Lord. And there are simple words, but they tell us how we're to worship the Lord. So we worship by prayer, love, and for in reverence, in adoration, respect, honor, all these things we know. Do we come and worship the Lord this way? In love and appreciation and thanksgiving, bringing praises to the Lord, being obedient to the Lord? Do we come in faith, believing that He hears and answers prayer? Or do we come rejoicing in our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ? That's the way we are to worship the Lord. And so that's where they came to Jesus, to worship Him. And then we notice that there's an unbeliever. His unbeliever, of course, is Herod. We'll read about him in verses 3 through 8. Herod the king heard these things. He was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And when he had gathered all the chief priests and scribes and the people together, he demanded of them where Christ should be born. And they said unto him, in Bethlehem of Judea, for this is written in the prophet, by the prophet, and thou, Bethlehem, is in the land of Judah, art not the least among the prince of Judah, and are to thee, of thee shall come the governor, and shall rule Israel. And Herod, when he had privately called the wise men, inquired of them diligently what time the star appeared. And then he sent them to Bethlehem and said, go and search diligently for the child, the young child, and when you have found him, bring me word again that I may come and worship him also. So he wanted to really kill the Lord Jesus. That's really what Herod was intending to do. And so he inquired exactly where and when the time was that they saw the star. And so he knew how old the baby was. And then he passed a law that all babies 2 years and younger would be killed, baby boys would be killed. Hopefully that he would kill the baby. So it goes on to say then, after that, they left to find the baby. And so verse 9 says, when they had heard the king, they departed, and lo, the star which they saw in the east went before them and came and stood over the young child where the young child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced with exceeding great joy. So they now the star reappeared. That's what God does. He comes at the right time. And if we seek Him, He'll find us and He will help us in our need, whatever it is. So they rejoiced in verse 9 and 10. And with exceedingly great joy, the Bible says. They had been traveling, and they come, and they're all excited about where He is, and finally they find Him. And so that's the way the Lord works. There are times that are discouraging times, hard times, and then there are times that are blessing. And we see that they rejoice greatly. Joy comes from within. Happiness comes from the world outside. There's also a verse in Psalm 16:11 that says, in the presence of His fullness of joy, in thy presence is fullness of joy. At thy right hand are pleasures forevermore. And another verse in John 5:11, these things have I spoken unto you, that my joy may remain in you, and that your joy may be full. And Nehemiah 8:10 tells us the joy of the Lord is our strength. When you are discouraged, you don't feel much ambition to do the work that you need to do things you need to do, and so on and so forth. You're discouraged and you don't have the energy to do anything. But the joy of the Lord, you get the joy of the Lord, He's your strength. So we need to come to His Word every day to find strength and joy in Him to do all the things that we need to do. And then, after this rejoicing, we notice the next verse, 11, we see that the fact that when they were come into the house, they saw the young child, his mother, Mary his mother, and fell down and worshipped him. And when they had opened their treasures, they presented unto him gifts, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. These were wise men. They came to worship the Lord. And that's when you receive really blessings in your life, when you worship Him. And you've already got a dozen people, a dozen things listed there that I gave you on how we worship the Lord. So they are worshiping Him. They fell down and worshiped Him. When we meet the Lord in glory, I think we're going to fall down at His feet. And we're going to do the same thing. We're going to worship Him. It's going to be a great time. And then we see these wise people worshiping, and then the wise travel in verses 12 through 16 tells us about what happened. Verse 12, then being warned of God in a dream that they should not return to Herod, they departed into their own country another way. And that's why we live as believers. We live in another way. We don't live like the world. We live for Christ. And when they were departed, behold, the angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream, saying, Arise, take the young child, his mother, and flee to Egypt. Be thou there until I bring thee word, for Herod will seek the young child to destroy him. And when he arose, he took the young child and his mother by night and departed into Egypt. The great truth here of the fact of the virgin birth, where he says that he's to take the child and his mother. He didn't say to take his wife. He was not the father. The father of Jesus was God Himself. And so we see the virgin birth there. So Herod, in verse 16, when he saw that he was mocked of the wise men, was exceedingly wroth, and sent forth and slew all the children that were in Bethlehem and all the coast thereof, from 2 years old and under, according to their time, inquired from the wise men. So we see the story of these wise men, and we want to be wise people. The most wise, the most wonderful thing you can do is put your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Because Romans 3:23 tells us we're all sinners, and Romans 6:23 tells us that the wages of sin is death, that's separation from God. But the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord, Romans 6:26. And John 3:16 tells us who that gift is. It's the Lord Jesus Christ. God so loved the world, He gave His only begotten Son. Whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. That is, as thou shalt call on the Lord, repentance of sin, and believe in Him, He will save you. And so we have a great God that can save. And if you don't know the Lord, I pray that you will turn to Him and be saved. Let's pray. Lord, how we thank You for all that we have in Christ. Thank You for providing a perfect way of salvation for us. Pray that You would bless, encourage, and strengthen, and give courage to each one to seek You. If there be those who know not Christ, that they might put their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, even now. And so we pray that You would work in hearts and lives, that people would turn to You and we would live for you. We thank you for wise men. Pray that we would be wise people to do the things that you would have us to do. In Jesus' name, amen. I forgot to ask if there's a song to sing. Nope. Okay, thank you. Well, you're dismissed.
A message about how Christ's birth changed everything. His birth changed everything. In just a minute, we're going to read this passage. When Alexis, our first child, was born, Sherry started having contractions, so we went to the hospital. And after a while, the contractions began to just get further and further apart, and finally they stopped. So they sent us home. But then in the middle of the night, the contractions started again. And Sherry woke me up and says, "Jeremy, I'm having contractions again." And I reminded her, "No, the doctor said it's not coming tonight. The baby's not coming tonight." So I said, "Listen, you know what? You just keep on having contractions. I'm going to sleep. And then you wake me up in between the contractions." And they became closer and closer apart, closer and closer together. But I kept on saying, "Sherry, they said to us, this baby is not coming tonight." By the time the contractions were 2 minutes apart, I thought, you know, maybe the baby is coming tonight. Now, I'm not for sure. I think Sherry was just trying to prove me and the doctor wrong. I don't know. But I said, you know, I think this baby is coming tonight. And so we jumped in the car and we went. The hospital was about 10 minutes away. And by the time we left the house to the time I was holding Alexis was about 40 minutes. It happened rather quickly. As we noticed last week, babies don't always come at convenient times, but they always come at the right time. And sometimes it's in the middle of the night or when you're on your way to Bethlehem. And Galatians chapter 4 reminds us that Jesus Christ came to earth in human form as a true human at just the perfect time. So I'm going to read this passage, Galatians 4, and we're going to read verses 4 through 6. So if you would stand for the reading of God's word, and I'll start in verse 4. "But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying out, 'Abba, Father.'" Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, help us to see the beauty of this passage, the perfections of your timing, of the person of Jesus Christ, of the plan that you're working out for the ages. And God, to see that the result is then also perfect. Help us to rejoice more today in Jesus, our Savior. We ask in Christ's name, amen. You may be seated. So we're trying to understand this truth, what Paul was trying to communicate to the Galatians in his day, and what our hearts need to cling to this morning is we got to cling to Christ no matter what. No matter what's happening in our life, no matter what fears we may have, we must cling to Christ because he is the only hope for us as individuals, but also the only hope for the world. Now keep in mind, Paul is writing to these Galatians, defending salvation by grace alone and faith alone. Some false teachers had shown up, and they started convincing people that they need to convert to Judaism and keep the Torah in order to fully be Christians. Paul had lived under that soul-crushing system of works. He had felt the despair in his soul of trying to work, but knowing that you can never keep the law. And there was no way he was going to sit idly by and let these Galatians fall back under a system that crushed the soul like his. So to prove his point, we see in chapters 3 and 4, He is explaining that Jesus Christ was really the point of all God was doing in saving mankind. He was the culmination of all that God was doing, including the law, including all of the covenants of the past. Everything was leading up to Jesus Christ because he was the point. He was the hope that we look to, the hope for all humanity. And so he points out how Jesus came at the perfect time. It was a perfect plan. It was the perfect person, Jesus. And it resulted in something that was perfect. Last week, we began to look at this as we looked at how Jesus Christ came at the perfect time, the perfect time in human history, the perfect time in God's timetable of redemption. You know, something I didn't say last week, but let me encourage you this week. No matter what you might see happening in the world around us, God's timing is always perfect, right? That means him putting you here and our church here at this moment of history, of his moment of redemptive history, is not a mistake. We have an opportunity to share the good news with the generation now. God has put you here for this moment. He has put our church here for this moment. Embrace it, because his timing is always perfect. But we also see the perfect person. I like how he says it. He says, God sent forth his son. He was born of a woman, and he was born under the law. These three statements, I think, give us some real hope to cling to Christ. He was the perfect son. As the son, he did what no one else could do. We needed him. We could never have earned salvation on our own. Oh, no, my friend, we needed him. Have you ever heard that term? You're just like your father. That can go either way. That could be a positive statement. Oh, you're just like your father. Or you're just like your father. Or like father, like son. Right? Oh, but praise God, the son, Jesus, was like the father. Amen? He was equal in essence and glory. As a matter of fact, it's interesting how in this passage it says that he was the son of God. Right? But it says, but his mother was Mary, right? It's emphasizing that he took on the nature of his father, which made him uniquely able to do what he does in saving us. What we could not do, he is able to do because he is God in flesh. It's almost as though God was saying, if you want something done right, then you got to do it yourself. And Jesus Christ, God in flesh, did come to accomplish our salvation, to give you and I hope, not just for today, but forever. By the way, interesting, when he uses the phrase sent forth, it's the term that would be used of someone being sent on an official mission. Like a courier being given an official dispatch and then carrying that and delivering that message. That's exactly what Jesus Christ was. John 3:17, for God did not send his son into the world, using the similar word, to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. God sent his son, God in flesh, to do a mission which only he could do. Oh, and he was the good son. In my family, I'm the good son because I'm also the only son. You know, it's by default, I guess. Now, if my parents had had more than one son, I'm not sure I would qualify to be called the good son. But because I'm the only son, I'm also number one. Amen? When it comes to sons anyway, not children, but as sons anyway. It's interesting because in the Bible, both Adam, the first man, and Israel are referred to as God's sons. Luke 3:38 says that Adam the Son of God. Exodus 4:22, when God was calling Israel out of Egypt, he refers to Israel as my son, my firstborn. Now, the firstborn son in a Jewish family had the responsibility to carry out the father's will. He usually would have a double portion of the estate because he had a certain responsibility to represent the family. As a matter of fact, before God instituted the Aaronic priesthood in the Old Testament and chose the Levites, you know who served as the family priest? It was the firstborn son. And so this represents that Adam had a responsibility as the son. And Israel had a responsibility. And their responsibility is to carry out the father's will. Did they do it? No, they didn't. And God, as their reward for carrying out his will, would then give them the responsibility to lead creation to worship him, and they would be rewarded for their obedience. But both Adam and Israel failed. And in failing, they forfeited their privileged position. But oh, earlier we read Psalm 2. Who received that privileged position? It was Jesus, the Son of God. Because where Adam failed and where Israel failed, oh, Jesus did not fail. My friend, Jesus is our champion. You say, I feel like I often fail. Oh, my friend, you're in good company because Israel and Adam both failed. But in Jesus, we find a champion who kept God's law on our behalf and has earned our salvation. And we look to him, our champion. He was like his father. He was not only the perfect son. He was the perfect human. It says he was born of a woman. We said Adam failed. He was the representative of humanity, and he failed, plunging all of us into sin. His failure fell upon us, and so now even we are born sinners, and then we choose sin to boot. But where Adam failed, Jesus succeeded. You see, he was born as a true human, conceived in Mary's womb. He took on, think of it, the eternal Son took on human nature with a real human body. He was true humanity, united with true God in one person. I could not define this any better than the Council of Chalcedon. If you have a handout this morning, if you turn that over, on the back is actually that statement, and it is beautiful. It's something you ought to familiarize yourself with. This is how the early church defined what it meant for God, true God and true human, to exist in one person. Adam represented humans in the fall, but my friend, Christ represents us in faith. He brought death. Jesus brings life. He was born of a woman so that he can redeem man for the glory of God. You see, Jesus was what humanity was always meant to be, what Adam was meant to be but couldn't, what you and I should be but aren't. But Jesus steps in. We find that what's very interesting is if you read the genealogies of Matthew and Luke, they're somewhat different. They actually go in different directions. One starts with Abraham and goes all the way to Joseph, the father of Jesus, where the other starts and goes the opposite way. Why does the Bible give us these two, not conflicting, but different genealogies? Because they're trying to prove different things. Luke starts with Joseph and it ends with Adam. And that's important. And Matthew is the exact opposite. It starts with Abraham and traces through David, the king, and then to Joseph, the father of Jesus. Luke is establishing that Jesus is a true human from Adam. He is a real human being. Through the incarnation, Jesus then can fulfill God's promise found in Genesis 3:15, that the seed of the woman will crush the serpent's head. And Luke proves how he does that. Whereas then Matthew works the other way, and he proves that Jesus was from Abraham, true Israel, and he was from the line of David. He has the right as the heir of the king or the throne of David. Also in this passage, there is a clear connection between Christ the Son and our adoption as sons. He talks about sort of a coming of age. That was something that was familiar to people in that Jewish culture, that at a certain point, a son was considered grown enough that where he was no longer under a teacher, but rather he was able to step into that role as being a representative. I can't go through all of the beauty of what that means. I hope to do it someday, but suffice it to say that Jesus, the Son of God, makes it possible for us to become adopted and become sons of God. He, which is heir to the throne of God, then through his work on our behalf, gives us the full right of inheritance of God. He earned all the inheritance. We don't have to earn that. Jesus earned it for us. So he was the perfect human, but he was also the perfect king of Israel. He was born under the law. Matthew 1 starts this way. Verse 1, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. It begins that way because it's very important. It proves then that Jesus is the fulfillment of the Abrahamic promises. It then reminds us that he, being from the line of David, is qualified to sit on the throne of David and fulfill the Davidic covenants. It's as though he was saying, all those promises you think you're going to get by going back to the law, Galatians, you don't understand. You don't have to do that. It's all in Jesus Christ. Oh, my friend, everything you need is in Jesus. He goes on to say in chapters 5 and 6, as I reminded you last week, that, hey, everything you need for life and godliness is found in Jesus Christ. No plus needed, just Jesus. My friend, we don't need something more than Jesus or something other than Jesus. You know what we need to do is just go deeper into knowing and loving Jesus Christ. And in him, we'll find all that our hearts crave. We also see that not only was it a perfect timing and a perfect person, but a perfect plan. We see in Jesus' birth, I think you would have to agree, something supernatural. I mean, think about all that happened as you think back to the stories of Jesus' birth. There were stellar signs, signs literally in the skies that brought wise men from the east. But not only that, there are these celestial speeches by the angels. It's as though in Jesus Christ, the stars aligned. And God's perfect timing and perfect plan is happening in one night on earth. By the way, you say, why were there so many angels showing up during Jesus' birth? Oh, it was to let the world know that something unique was happening, something special. You know what's interesting is in the Old Testament, we find that when the law was given, it says that it was attended by angels. Angels facilitated the giving of the law of Moses. So listen, to the Jews who are hearing these angels speak to them, something was going off in their brain saying, wait a minute, angels are showing up and giving us a message? God is speaking. He's doing something special. He did that with Moses and the law. He's doing it tonight. My friend, you want to know why? Because God's word was being born in flesh. God's revelation to the human race was happening in a person, Jesus Christ. You know, sometimes when something supernatural like this happens, you know, we read these stories and shepherds in a field, angels appear. We think about angels appearing to Joseph and appearing to Mary, a star appearing to the wise men. And sometimes we forget that these are real people. We kind of see them as like these sort of otherworldly type of people. Like Mary was just like, oh yeah, angels show up all the time. Yeah, Yeah, one last Thursday showed up. These are real people, and this is really something spectacular and supernatural happening. Imagine if that were you and you were out in the field watching your sheep and then all of a sudden angels appear in the sky. What it would do to you? What if you were that wise man who looking through the charts realized something is amiss? There's something unusual happening. Something unique is happening. So much so that it drives you to travel to Jerusalem. Listen, these are real people trying to come to terms with something that is special happening. You know what I'm reminded is this. The reason why God speaks to them, the reason that angels speak and all this is happening is because, my friend, God wants them to believe. He helps their faith along by giving supernatural signs. Why? Because God cares about people believing the truth and believing on His Son. So it was a supernatural birth, but it was also a sinless birth. It's interesting how the Bible takes great care to demonstrate that though Joseph was Jesus' legal guardian, by the way, that's important because that does qualify him to be from the line of David, that he was born uniquely of the Holy Spirit. He was, in fact, carried in Mary's womb, and this is something, we'll say it this way, it bypassed normal human conception in order to keep Jesus from inheriting the guilt of Adam. Every normal birth results in a sinner. Every single one. That little baby you hold in your arms as they're first born, just know they are precious. They are made in the image of God, but they're still sinners. But not Jesus. God took special care to be sure that he would not inherit the sinful nature of his father Adam or his father Joseph, which makes him uniquely able to represent sinners. The sinless one can now represent sinners like you and me before the throne of God and earn our redemption. The perfect plan. And it had a perfect result. What does it say here? To redeem those under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. He is able to redeem. Galatians 3:13 and 14 says, Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree, that the blessing of Abraham might come upon the Gentiles in Christ Jesus, and that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. What Jesus did accomplished the redemption of our souls. He was able to pay for our sins by his shed blood. They're purchasing us for God the Father so that we become his people and the favor of God flows to us through Jesus Christ. You know, you don't have to earn God's blessings. Jesus has already earned it for us. We live in light of all that God has given us in Christ Jesus. Matthew 1:21, Mary's told that his name will be Jesus, Yeshua, salvation, or he saves, because it says he will save his people from their sins. And that comes directly from Isaiah chapter 7 and verse 14. And I don't have time to unpack all this, but boy, what a wondrous thing is being explained to us in that short phrase. I hope sometime I can actually explain it more thoroughly, but for this morning, let's just say this. In Isaiah chapter 7, Israel was divided into two kingdoms, northern kingdom, southern kingdom. The northern kingdom made an alliance with Rezin, the king of Damascus, and they were going to go to war against the southern kingdom, Judah. So in preparation for the siege of Jerusalem, which it had experienced many times in war before, King Ahaz was checking out their water reserves. And as he was going to check on the water reserves, Isaiah intercepted him with a message from God. And he said this, God wants to save Judah. He wants to show you something mighty, Ahaz. And he says, God said, Ahaz, that you can ask for any sign and God will show it to you, because he wants you to believe in his salvation. He wants you to know. He wants to prove to you that he will, in fact, save you. But Ahaz just faked spirituality, and he was like, oh, no. I don't want to test God. I don't want to put him, you know, I don't want to force him to do anything like that. And say, no, God told you, ask for a sign. See, Ahaz didn't really mean it. Ahaz had no intention of obeying God, and so he kind of just faked, you know, oh, I'm just going to kind of bow out and not ask for anything. He had no intention of obeying God. But then God, through the prophet Isaiah, said he was going to give him a sign anyway to prove his willingness to save them. A virgin would conceive and bear a son, and his name would be Emmanuel, God with us. The whole point of this passage in Isaiah 7 is to remind Ahaz and Judah that salvation comes from the Lord. That he is willing to save, that he is mighty to save. And he says, Ahaz, you're not the kind of king that this nation needs. But I'll tell you, one day I will provide my own king. And you know what? He will be mighty to save. And he will be God with us, God in flesh. He was telling him far into the future about Jesus Christ. My friend, Christ is our salvation. He is our sanctification, our becoming holy as God has called us to be. But not only is he able to redeem, he is able to relate, or I could say it this way, to make us part of the family. He says here, and because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying out, Abba, Father. My friend, this is so important. This is not just a legal transaction. Jesus paying for our sins isn't just about some books in heaven that get wiped clean. That certainly is part of it. But then he gives that very personal human element so that his making us legal sons by adopting us comes with us crying out, Abba, Father. He just doesn't make us family on paper, folks. He makes us real family and says, ask me. Let me bless you. Let me pour out my goodness upon you, because my son was sent so that I could bless you. He says, so cry out. He then gave us the Holy Spirit so our hearts would cry out. Listen, folks, it's not just about meeting a need of salvation. It's about something that our heart craves, and Jesus meets that too. Whatever your heart is craving and crying out this morning, he's saying, I've given it to you in Jesus Christ. Ask me. And like his son, he says, ask me and I'll give you the nations as your inheritance. He says, ask me, for I have given my son the inheritance. And now it's yours through him. Listen, why were the Galatians defecting? Why were they moving away from the truth? I don't know. Maybe it was fear. Maybe they're afraid, like, what if this isn't all true? What if putting our faith in Christ is not really how we're right with God? I mean, before that, you know, you have the Abrahamic covenant and the Mosaic covenant, and so maybe this isn't it. Maybe they had made them afraid that they weren't going to get everything that they should in Christ Jesus. So they started regressing. Oh, it wasn't progression, it was regression, going back to the law. Maybe their hearts are like ours. Sometimes they become restless and wonder, is there more? Is there more? And Paul doubles down and says, don't go to something else, because there is nothing else. Go deeper in your love for Jesus Christ. What you need for your salvation and what your soul is craving so that you cry out, Father, Father, is there more? It's found in Jesus Christ. Go deeper in your relationship with him. And my friend, that's what he says today. Every Christmas, we're reminded it's all about the Son. And I don't know where you're at. Maybe you're afraid. Maybe you're not afraid about losing your salvation. Maybe your fear is of some other sort. Maybe your fear about losing your job. Maybe you're afraid of losing your retirement income. Maybe you're afraid of losing a child who's straying from God. Maybe you're afraid of something else that I can't even articulate. You know, the amazing thing is if you haven't discovered by now how much you need Jesus Christ, something's not right. Listen, you're a parent, or I'm finding a grandparent, and you haven't discovered, I cannot parent, or I can't be a grandparent, I can't be a good friend, I can't follow Jesus, I can't do what God's called me to do without Jesus Christ. And maybe that fear has caused you to kind of run to this and to that, trying to find answers. Can I say to you today, whatever your fear is, go back to Jesus. That's what Paul said. Maybe you wonder, is there more? I don't feel like I have all the joy I'm supposed to have. I don't feel like my heart is at peace like it should be. Maybe I should find something else. You know, something else just to make me a little extra sure. Can I say this? What your heart is craving and seeking is found in Jesus Christ. And if you'll go deeper in knowing and loving him, it will not disappoint. Yes, it is a process. Do all our fears disappear overnight? No. Trust me, I prayed that. I say, I'm sure maybe you're like me. I prayed, God, please take away my fear. God, please take away my bent towards sinning. I don't want that. I just want you. Lord, just remove it. And he says, you know what? I'll do something better. I'll show you that my grace is sufficient for you. I'll show you that in your struggle, in your fear, in your lack of peace, in your, Lord, how am I going to stop sinning like this and do the right thing? God, help me to do this. In the middle of that, I'm going to show you that I will be your champion. I will do what only I can do because that's why God the Father sent me. Friend, I don't know what you're struggling with today. Fear, wondering if there's more, craving something and feeling like your heart isn't full. But I can promise you this on the authority of God's word. Whatever it is you're seeking is found in Jesus. Go deeper. You need help? Call me. I'd love to talk to you about it. Friends, he's the only hope. The only hope for you and for this old broken world. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, oh God, how our hearts are full this morning as we've meditated on Jesus and all that he is. Oh Lord, it's created a deeper craving, a deeper hunger in our hearts for you. To know you, Father, through the Son, and to know the Son, to engage the Spirit of your Son, the Holy Spirit, to find what our hearts not only need as sinners, but what our hearts crave in a broken world. And we thank you for that perfect gift at the perfect time, the perfect person with the perfect plan and the perfect result. Truly, we cry out today, please, Father, we need you. And Lord, we praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to celebrate communion. Even as we look at the cradle, we must consider the cross.